Well, it's good to be with you again this evening, and I would invite you to open your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading verses 14 and 15. Hear now the Word of the Living God. I hope to come to you soon, says Paul to Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us go to him now in prayer and seek his help together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon. Thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us here together as your church, as those who have been called out of this world to bear a testimony of truth and light and hope and grace to this world. We praise you, our God, for you are a sovereign God who has called a people for yourself and who continues to work in this world by gathering a people for your own possession, by making worshipers of those who used to be your enemies. And we pray, Lord, that now as we look to your word and consider what it has to say about us as a church, that we would be those who receive it with faith and obedience. Give us, Lord, a receptive heart. May your Spirit help us to understand and to put into practice that which you have revealed to us. We pray this for your glory and for our good, in Christ's name, amen. Well, we continue our series in our church covenant. You can find our church covenant on page 17 of the worship bulletin, and tonight we are in paragraph 8. You'll see it bolded there near the bottom. And we are reading actually just the first half of that paragraph. It reads as follows. We promise to work together for the continuance of a faithful gospel ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine. Today I want to consider with you the topic of church polity. You see, when our covenant states that we will sustain the worship ordinance and discipline and doctrine of our church, it implies a certain kind of polity, a certain kind of church structure. Now, granted, probably the last question that Christians want to talk about today is church polity or church government. How is the church structured and how is it to be governed? Does it even matter? I mean, after all, we know that polity has something to do with politics, and what do you want to stay out of always? It's politics. And isn't there so many more important things that we can talk about than church polity? Well, that may be so. But let me ask you this question. Is Jesus Christ king? Is Christ king? And if he is king, do you think that a king cares how his subjects govern themselves? Do you think he cares how his citizens structure themselves in this world and exercise his authority in this world? You see, the one who has established the church is the one who has authority to say how the church is to be governed and structured. And when we talk about church polity, fundamentally what we are considering is how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king over the church, delegates his authority or manifests his authority in the church on earth. Now, historically, there have been three basic structures or forms of church polity. There's the Episcopalian system. This is a kind of a top-down hierarchy where the bishop has the ultimate authority in the church. So this would be the Pope in the Church of Rome. This would be the Archbishop in the Anglican system. There would be the Patriarchs in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so the church is structured top-down, where you have after the bishop, the clergy, and the priests who are responsible over various regions and areas and members of the church. Secondly, there's the Presbyterian system of church government, which is more of a down-up structure. So it's a representative structure where individual churches, local churches, elect presbyters, elders, to be part of what are called presbyteries, which are made up of multiple elders from multiple different local churches. And then these presbyters, they make up the synod, and in a higher, larger scale, they make up the general assembly, right? So it's an elective, a representative form of church government. And thirdly, congregationalism. The third form of church government is congregationalism. This is the simplest and most basic form of church government, where ultimate authority, if it lies in the bishop and the episcopacy, if it lies in the presbytery, a collection of elders in the presbytery, in the congregational form of church polity, it lies in the congregation itself as a whole. In congregationalism, there's no higher earthly governing body than the congregation itself. And so every local church is independent and has no higher legal authority over her spiritually than Christ, the Lord, the King himself. Now, as many of you would know, Emmanuel Baptist Church is a congregational church. And historically, Baptists have always been congregational churches. So what we want to consider this evening is the biblical argument for congregationalism. Is it biblical, right? That's the first question that we must ask. What does the Word of God say about church polity? Secondly, we want to offer some clarifications. I will be defending a congregational form of church polity, of course, but then also offer some clarifications as to what congregationalism is not. And finally, we'll consider some applications. Why does it matter, and how do we apply it in our own lives? So first of all, as we begin, we have to start with the conviction that the Word of God has not left us silent on this matter. That the Word of God is not silent as to how the church is to be governed. We are not to approach the structure, the governance of the church through pragmatic means, like asking the question, what will be the most productive way to structure the church? Right? Or what is the most efficient way to organize the church? This is what you have, for example, in the CEO structure of church government, where many, especially megachurches, have taken the corporate business model of what works in corporations and essentially have implemented that, embodied that in their churches. Assuming, of course, that the Bible is silent on the matter, and so we are free to structure the church whatever way works out for us. Is that the case? Is that so? Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, Pastor Steve will be expositing for us 2 Timothy 3:16. And this is a major passage that defends the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life and doctrine. What does it say? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture literally is God-breathed or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, there's no explicit mention of church governance here, obviously, but we see that we are presented here with a multifaceted view of the sufficiency of Scripture, such that the man of God can be complete, so that he is not left in the dark as to how the church of God is to be ordered. We also read at the beginning 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Let me read it to you again. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. You see there, Paul writing to Timothy assumes that there is a certain order which the church is to manifest in this world. And significantly for that passage, 1 Timothy 3, that's also where we get the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. So we start with the assumption, and hopefully even from those passages you see from Scripture, that the Word of God is not silent on the topic as it stands. Now, we do have to recognize that there is no chapter and verse to which we can turn and say, look, here's the elaborate form of church government that we are to implement. Here's the system that the church is to implement as its polity. There's no one verse, no passage that directly speaks to that topic. But as we consider all the commandments and the principles and the examples of Scripture, it is clear that there is a form of church polity, of church structure that is modeled for us in the New Testament. And the wonderful thing that God has done in doing this is that the form of church polity that is presented in the Word of God is relevant not only to first century Asia Minor, you know, church in Ephesus, but it's also as applicable and as flexible to the 21st century church here in Sacramento. Right? So let us keep that in mind. And as we consider the doctrine of church polity and specifically the congregational form of church polity, I want to consider with you two really distinguishing marks that I think set congregationalism apart from any other form of church government. And these are the principles of independency and democracy, or the independent principle and the democratic principle, which we find in Scripture. In the independent principle, what we are saying is that as we survey the Word of God, we clearly see that every local church is independent of one another. Every local church has authority unto itself. And there is no outside governing body that has authority over any one local church. So this is what we begin with, and we consider the independent principle. Every local church is independent unto itself. Listen to what the London Baptist Confession says in chapter 26, paragraph 7. To every church gathered in this way, conforming to Christ's mind as declared in His Word, He has given all power and authority that is in any way necessary to conduct the form of worship and discipline that He has instituted for them to observe. He has also given them, that is these local congregation churches, commands and rules to use and carry out that power rightly and properly. So the independence principle highlights for us the importance of each local church being an independent body unto itself, governing itself. And what do we find when we look to Scripture? Especially when we look at Acts, for example. As the Word of God is going forth and people are being converted and churches are being built up, what do we see? How are they structuring themselves, right? This is an important question that we want to ask and observe in the book of Acts. And I want to just look at two passages here from Acts. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. In this passage, the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, they're returning from their first missionary journey, and they're revisiting the churches which they have already evangelized or have established. And notice what they are doing in verse 23, Acts 14, 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, that is in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord. They had appointed elders for them in every church. Notice that we have here individual churches where elders are appointed to these individual congregations. What about Acts chapter 20? Let's flip forward to Acts chapter 20. Here's where the Apostle Paul, he gathers the elders from the church in Ephesus, and he gives them that final charge to remain faithful in God's word and in shepherding his flock. And notice what he says, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You see, these elders have been placed as elders, as overseers, over a particular church. They're not responsible for any other church besides the one in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Notice no hierarchy here, no representative structure. And this pattern continues in Acts. For the sake of time, we'll just end it there, but this is not a one-off example, right? This is a pattern that continues in how churches are being established. In a parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, written in about the same time as Acts, notice what Paul charges Titus to do. In chapter 1, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete," he says to Titus, "so that you might appoint elders in every town," or every church, you can say. There's a church in every town. And so this pattern continues even as Paul instructs his delegates, as Titus and Timothy, to carry out this same work. And also, if we look to the New Testament epistles, you'll notice that each of the letters, or most of the letters written, are to individual local churches, right? They're written to individual local churches, not to a synod, not to a presbytery, or not even to the pastors of those particular churches. They're written to the congregation. Paul writes, addressing the saints, he says, who are in Ephesus, the saints who are in Rome and in Corinth, to the individual churches as a whole, the congregation there. Also, when we read even Revelation, the first three chapters where the Apostle John is given that vision and is given the instruction to send these letters out to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the assumption is there that the things which Christ instructs his churches to do and obey, the church itself, each individual congregation, is tasked to carry out that discipline and that instruction which Christ commands them to do. And so the burden of proof lies on the one who would argue that there is something more outside of the independent principle, that is, individual congregations being accountable to themselves without any higher structure of church government over them. That's the independence principle. The other one is the democratic principle. The democratic principle. And this principle simply upholds the truth that congregations as a whole have the final earthly authority to make all the major decisions for their life and ministry. Notice I said earthly authority, since Christ is king and whatever decisions they make, they must be in accordance to his word. But on earth, the congregation as a whole has the final authority to carry out all the major decisions for its life and ministry. And this highlights for us, or highlighted by, the important truth of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then if you jump down to verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, what was restricted in the Old Testament to the select few, the priests, in the New Testament, it is expanded to all believers. We believe in the priesthood of all the saints, the priesthood of all believers. And we see this working out also in the early church, What do we see, for example, in Acts chapter 6? Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Here we are confronted with a problem that was occurring in Jerusalem with the Hellenistic widows being ignored there in the Jerusalem church. And the apostles were, it came to their ears and they were addressing this issue. And notice what they say in verse 3 in response to this. They say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased, notice, the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, and on the names are listed out there. And so notice, the apostles instruct the church as a whole to select from among themselves these seven men. Later, we know these men would be the first deacons of the church, or the first proto-deacons of the church. And what's notable for us as well here is that the apostles actually had the authority to appoint these men themselves. But they chose to tell it to the church that they may appoint these men for this ministry, the church as a whole. But where this principle, this principle of democracy works itself out in most important manifestation is when we talk about the question of church discipline, specifically corrective church discipline. Turn with me to Matthew 18. This is the classic passage for the process of church discipline, or one of the passages for church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll begin at verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. What does the Lord Jesus say here? "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So there's the first step of church discipline. There's sin, and your brother has sinned against you. Go and tell him in private, one-on-one. If he has repented, you have won your brother. The church discipline ends, right? But what if that doesn't work? Verse 16. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses," right? So he doesn't listen to you, continues in sin. You take another few witnesses with you who can confirm that that is what is happening and that charge is established. But what if he doesn't listen to you or to the witnesses which you bring with you? Notice what it says in verse 17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to who? To the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So notice there, the third step in corrective church discipline is tell it to the church. Not tell it to the bishop, not tell it to the presbytery or any other form of church governments, but tell it to the church. The word there is, ecclesia. Simply means congregation or the assembly. Tell it to the congregation. Some would say that, well, this actually refers to the elders of the congregation. Tell it to the elders of the congregation. But the reality is that if you search the scriptures, you'll never find ecclesia being used in that way to refer not to the church itself or to the congregation itself, but to the elders of a congregation. Tell it to the congregation. And so whenever you read this in your Bible, the word church, you can easily, comfortably just replace it with congregation. And that will help to clear up a lot of confusion that has arisen over this word church. The church is simply the congregation, the assembly of God's people. Another passage, very important, and with regards to church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the problems that the church in Corinth had is that they misunderstood their liberty in Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is confronting here, notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." So a man here is involved in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. We hope it's not his own mother. And notice the Corinthians, they were tolerating this, right? Supposedly as an expression of love and Christian liberty. We are to tolerate. We are free in Christ to live now however we want. Who are we to judge? But notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 2. "You are arrogant." You are arrogant. That's not love. That's arrogance. Because you think you know love better than God himself. "Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who does such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you, that is the assembly, are to deliver this man to Satan." Notice the assembly here is a whole, is charged to excommunicate this individual, to put him out of the church, the congregation. Now, why is this so important? Both in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, let me ask you this question. In principle, what is the highest, or who has the highest authority in any society, group, or organization, any club even? Who has the highest authority? Is it not the one who can say, "You're in and you're out"? You see, when the church here is charged to excommunicate someone, it essentially is saying, "You're out. You're not part of us. We can't affirm your profession of faith because you are continuing to live in your sin. You're out. You're not one of us." And to whom is that authority given? Notice it is given to the congregation. The highest authority, earthly authority, is given to the congregation to say, "You're in and you're out." Delegated by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And that is, in essence, the democratic principle playing itself out, especially in church discipline. The independence principle and the democratic principle. In a nutshell, congregationalism. Now, two clarifications. When we speak of congregational polity, we must not confuse it with a pure kind of a democracy, right? So we should not take the democratic principle to its extreme. It's not as if the congregation is to make every decision, every minutia, take it to a church vote. That is not what is meant and is not what is presented in the Word of God for us regarding these things. It is not to be understood in this kind of a rugged individualism of our times. The church is actually a combination of different forms of governing authorities. You can think of it on one hand as a monarchy, right? Because Christ is king, and whatever the church decides, whatever the church does, it ought always to do it under the authority of Christ. It cannot do anything outside of what Christ has commanded in his word. It's also a democracy, right? We've seen this, that the people as a whole have a voice. But it's also a kind of oligarchy, because elders and deacons have a certain level of authority in it as well. The elders are primarily taken up with the task for caring for the spiritual needs of the congregation, where the deacons are primarily taking up with the task of taking care of the physical needs of the congregation. All right, so there is a unique authority delegated within the church to individuals. The elders have a unique authority, right? They don't have ultimate authority. They don't have sovereign authority, but they have delegated authority. So the congregation, for that reason, is to honor them. They are to respect their authority as that which is given by Christ, and that they have even been appointed, as we read in Acts, by the Holy Spirit over them. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Or 1 Timothy 5, 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So the elders don't have an extra vote. That's not what it means. But surely, because they have been delegated the authority to lead and to teach the church, they will have greater weight as to what direction the church, the congregation, will go. And we trust that they will do it in their maturity with accordance in accordance to the word of God. So we should not take the democratic principle too far. That's the first thing by way of clarification. Secondly, when we speak of the independence principle, we are not to confuse that with the isolation principle, of which there is none. That is, the church, though independent in its governing authority and not bound by any other church, that does not mean that it is not to seek fellowship and cooperation with other like-minded churches. No, in fact, it should seek fellowship, and it should seek cooperation with other like-minded churches, as long as that's not binding upon every local congregation. When we see plenty of this in the New Testament, we see, for example, in Romans chapter 15, when Paul is saying his farewell to the church in Rome, we see that some congregations who have greater financial resources or have been able to collect these resources are able to offer them to another church that does not have them. Notice what Paul says in Romans 15, verses 25 and 26. I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now notice here also, Paul does not only say that that's a good idea for other churches to help those who are in need, but he actually says that it is their duty. They ought to do it. Church fellowship and cooperation is not only an encouraging thing from the apostle, but a requirement, a commandment that churches are to seek cooperation and fellowship. Financially, also, and we see examples of prayer and encouragement where New Testament churches are aware of one another. Now, of course, this is a very different context than in which we live. People did not have the liberty of just moving around as we do. But nonetheless, they were aware of one another. They were praying for one another and sending greetings to one another. 1 Corinthians 16, 19. Paul says, the church in Asia sends you greetings. The churches in Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. You see that cooperation, that fellowship, at least at the level which they can have it with the limitations by which they are restrained. And historically, as a Baptist church, it's been common for Baptist churches to be part of associations as congregational churches for encouragement, for prayer, and for support, for consultation in different areas of ministry, especially during the times where they had to go through very difficult times and repressive times. Because the truth is that it wasn't the Baptists who predominated the evangelical world at its early founding times. The Baptists were actually in very difficult circumstances and were repressed. So the independence principle ought not to be confused with isolation, that we are an island unto ourselves, and all we know is just this local church and nothing else. So that's two things by way of clarification. Finally, let us consider a couple things in terms of application. How does congregational polity apply to us? Does it really matter? Well, I hope through things that we have already seen that it does matter. But especially because ultimate authority resides in the church itself, ultimate earthly authority resides in the congregation itself. This places great responsibility on every individual church member to exercise that authority in the life and ministry of the church. Every member is responsible for this, right? It's one thing to think of a corporate body congregation, but the reality is that congregation is made up of individuals, right? And here's again our covenant in paragraph 8. We will work together. This is what we promise to do. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful gospel ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine. So in the final moments here, let me touch upon each one of these promises that we make in sustaining our worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine. Our worship. How do we sustain our worship? Well, we are actually a congregational church because we believe in the regulative principle of worship. How so? Well, because we believe that the Word of God has not left us in silence as to all things pertaining to life and godliness as a church. And so we believe in the regulative principle. That means that God alone dictates and commands or governs how we are to worship Him. Have you considered why we worship as we do? Have you considered that? The regulative principle outlines for us the essential elements of worship that are not negotiable. Now, certainly, churches have flexibility in terms of the specific liturgy or order of worship that they have, but there are essential elements of worship that must be present when any church gathers to worship, right? That's why we read the Word of God. We are commanded to do it. We sing psalms and hymns. We pray. We hear the preaching of the Word of God. We partake in the Lord's Supper. We witness baptisms when they happen. All things which Christ has commanded in His Word. That's why we do them. That's the regulative principle. It's a Word-driven principle. There's also other principles that are to govern our form of worship as well, like principles of reverence and order, 1 Corinthians 14. Why don't we have, for example, drama and skits in our worship? Because it's not commanded in the Word of God. Same can be said with candlelight services and the sprinkling of holy water. Well, you might say that's just weird, but it's not in the Word of God. That's ultimately why we don't practice that. It's not commanded. Well, how about why don't we set up a concert environment and really dim the lights and just spotlight the stage? Well, there's no explicit commandment, but if we think of the principles which are laid out for us as a church, as a congregational church especially, we know that we are commanded to what? Sing to one another, for example. That means we need to hear one another as we sing, right? And worship is not about what's happening out there or out here on the stage. It's about what we do together as the congregation. And do you think about these things? Have you considered them? The regulative principle of worship. And do you seek to promote it and talk about it with others in the church? This is how we may sustain our worship. What about discipline? Well, naturally, when we think of discipline, we rush to corrective discipline. But actually, discipline is, first of all, formative. It's formative in that it is for the purpose of discipling, right? Discipling. Bringing those up in the Lord, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is what we covenant together too as well, right? So we are to be involved in discipling one another. And as a congregational church, holding to a congregational form of church polity, we reject the dichotomy that has pervaded and still does the church, the clergy, laity dichotomy. All are saints, and all have been called to carry out this work in according to the minds of Christ. So we should be involved in discipleship. And you can be creative in many ways that this can look. You know, this is, begins with one-on-one discipleship, right? Get together with somebody and read the Bible and pray. Small groups. We have regional community groups. Whatever other way you can think of discipling, you're taking opportunity to disciple one another, even through ways of hospitality, take advantage of those opportunities and be involved in sustaining the discipline of the church. And only then can we talk about corrective church discipline. Because in order to prevent corrective church discipline, we ought to be involved in formative church discipline, right? But if it does come to corrective church discipline, which it does, right? Are we addressing sin in the life of one another when it is coming to our attention in its early stages, not waiting until it goes to level 3 or level 2, but addressing it earlier out of love, out of a desire to see our brothers and sisters grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord, addressing sin. And when things actually come up, when the elders bring something forth in a corrective issue, corrective discipline situation in members' meetings, are we taking the responsibility upon ourselves, especially if we know these individuals more closely, to go and confront them, to call them back to the Lord and to repent of their sin? This is how we sustain our discipline. What about ordinances? Well, the Lord Jesus has given us two ordinances, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, how do we sustain, as a congregation, these ordinances? Well, both baptism and the Lord's Supper is intimately tied to church membership. Take baptism, for example, right? Baptism is an entrance into the church. You can think of it as an entrance into the church. This is where somebody professes publicly that they believe in Jesus Christ and they're willing and ready to follow him, right? And for us as a church, we are affirming them that yes, their profession is true, reflective of what we know the gospel to be, and therefore we are affirming them into our membership. Into our membership. Nowhere else does church membership matter more than in congregational churches, because congregationalism demands and implies a regenerate church membership. Even in the word ecclesia, again, it does mean congregation, but in its etymological form, if you break up the word, ek is out of, kaleo is to call out. The church is those who are called out of the world and called into the fellowship of the saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when somebody is being baptized in our church, did you know, by the way, we have two candidates who will be baptized soon to be added to our church? Do you know who they are? Have you met them? Have you heard their testimony? Can you affirm it? All right, this is the responsibility that we take upon ourselves to sustain our ordinances, making sure that those who partake of them truly do know the Lord and possess saving faith. And finally, doctrine. Well, this is, of course, an all-encompassing promise that we make to one another, right? Because everything else flows out of our doctrine, what we believe. And so we promise here to hold to the truth of God's word and to not waver and not compromise on what he has revealed for us in his word. You know, spiritual degradation and doctrinal degradation is never an instantaneous process. It's always a slow process. It begins sometimes with negligence or just an idea, a thought conceived in the heart that you begin to question within your own heart in private and secret. And then you might join others into that questioning. And slowly but surely, it goes forth and that starts to permeate the church if it is not addressed. If it is not addressed as it is happening. So we are tasked with this responsibility to uphold the truth of God's word in our midst, sustaining its doctrine. What the Bible teaches, what we believe our confession teaches, is the summary of biblical truth. It especially applies to our elders, right? As we are, though most of us do not preach, and our elders do the preaching, we are to hold them accountable for what they preach is truly out of the Word of God, in alignment even with the confession that they hold to. And even when new elders are appointed, right? Very critical also to take that responsibility seriously, because the congregation is involved in that, in appointing and choosing new elders to the church. So are we being diligent, cautious in what is thought, what is preached in our church? And in order for us to do that, what does it mean? It means that we must ourselves be constantly in the Word of God, right? Testing all things by that holy standard, the holy and inerrant Word of God. So there's a couple of things in terms of application and congregational polity. There you have congregational polity, its clarifications and its applications. But brothers and sisters, having said all that, and firmly believing that there is a prescribed form of church polity in the Bible, and that congregationalism is that form, we must concede nonetheless that no form of church polity in and of itself can guarantee the life and vitality of any church. You see, at the end of the day, it will not be through procedural or organizational structures that the church will thrive, but through a sincere, earnest dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of Christ. And we must begin even this question with a deep conviction about this truth. Spurgeon said, "You cannot by presbytery or congregationalism," and he was a congregationalist, "or episcopacy secure the life of the church. I find the church of God has existed under an episcopacy, a form of government not without its virtues and its faults. I find the church of God flourished under a presbytery, and decayed under it too. I know it can succeed under a congregational form of church government, and it can decline into Arianism quite as easily," and there's a history behind that. So brothers and sisters, even as we do speak of sustaining our worship and ordinances, our doctrine, we must do it with a heart that is in full dependence upon the power of the Spirit working in us, full dependence upon the gospel which we believe, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who unites us in Him. And only then, as we desire to drink from the pure milk of the Word of Christ, can we implement a biblical form of church polity. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are a good and gracious God. And how we praise You, our Lord, that You have spoken to us in Your Son, and in Your Word, that You, out of Your care and love for us, have given us Your Word that we may know how we are to organize ourselves as a church, how we are to live out the commandments of Your Word in love and obedience. We praise You, Lord, that all of Your Word is true and pure and good for us. Oh, give us a heart to really embrace that truth, and to be challenged by Your Word in every aspect that You present to us. From the most basic things, like what is the gospel, to higher level structures of church governance, let us in all things seek Your face and Your Word, doing it with humility and with full dependence upon you and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, as we go our ways today and this week before us, help us to take to heart the principles of what it means to be a congregational church, that we would truly sustain our worship, our discipline, our ordinances, the doctrine which you have given us, that we would all be intimately involved in the life of the church, seeking to serve in whatever way you have gifted us, seeking to serve in whatever way we could. Help us, Lord, we depend upon your Spirit, for without your Spirit, without your grace, we can do nothing. And so we rely upon you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.